Let us pray. Most gracious and eternal Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because of the privileges that you've granted us to belong to you. We are thankful that we do have one who mediates on our behalf. We are thankful that we have the Holy Spirit who supplements for us. In every way, Father, we can look at it, we consider ourselves the most blessed of all your creation. Father, in obedience and in recognition that you have commanded us to assemble ourselves so that we can be encouraged through your word, we have gathered this evening. Our request is that as we have gathered, that God the Holy Spirit will help us to zero in, to focus, and to perceive the truth that you want us to learn this evening. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying persecution as a noun for Christians in Second Timothy chapter 3 verse 12, where it says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And we have emphasized that persecution is a promise that our Lord made to all those who are true believers in Him. So it should be clear that persecution of believers does not have to be a continuous event in any case. In effect, persecution could come in waves depending on the degree. By degree, we mean that persecution could range from simply being ostracized by our community or attacked verbally by others up to death. That's the gamut that persecution runs. So do not think that you have to suffer persecution continuously, of course, to be an authentic Christian. Furthermore, you are not to look for persecution. You shouldn't look for it. Let it come to you in the right way, that is, because of your following the truth. We are to be wise in dealing with persecution. There may be a time to remain or stand still in the face of persecution. And there may be at another time to run and escape it. For unless that is the case, we will not have the instruction of Matthew chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. Matthew chapter 10 verse 22 reads, all men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. This of course refers to something that will happen in the future. But nevertheless, you see, our Lord instructing, persecution comes from one place, sometimes run, sometimes we don't have to run. Now as you listen though to the exposition of the persecution of Christians, you may say to yourself that you do not, or you have not been persecuted, or that you are not suffering persecution at the present time. If that is the case, it is possible that you may not be an authentic Christian, or that you are not living the way an authentic Christian should live. For the apostles stipulated two conditions, that if they are true of any person, then such a person will suffer persecution. But before we consider these conditions, let me again remind you that persecution varies. It may simply be that of being ostracized or people berating you because of your faith in Christ. So don't always think in terms of laying your life on the line. Now, a first condition that guarantees that a believer will encounter persecution is to be the kind of the believer who wants to live according to truth under every and any circumstance, because he wants to be true to God. In other words, if you are the believer who wants to live according to truth, no matter what, you're guaranteed to encounter persecution. It is this condition that is stated in the clause of 2 Timothy 3:12, where we're studying, when it says, everyone who wants to live a godly life. Everyone who wants to live a godly life. Now, the expression "who wants" is a key one, because it describes the kind of person that is involved. A class of people who habitually or constantly have the desire to do what is mentioned. In effect, the apostle is not speaking of a person who occasionally remembers that he should live truthfully and faithfully to his faith. It's not that's not kind of person the apostle had in mind here, or the Holy Spirit. No, really, he is speaking of that individual who has the constant desire to be true to the word of God under every circumstance of his or her life. He is describing that believer who is consumed with that insatiable desire to do God's will. He is describing that believer who yearns and thirsts after God's righteousness. Now, there are Christians who sometimes think that living truthfully is a burden that is too much for them to bear. But the person that the apostle is describing here is one that does not have that kind of thinking. On the contrary, this person takes delight in being truthful or being faithful to the Lord. I say takes delight because the expression "who wants" could equally be translated "who takes pleasure" or "who delights." This is because the Greek word translated "want" also means to take pleasure in something. Because this person wants to be true to all to God all the time, he is described then as desiring or wanting to live a godly life. So the apostle writes, "who wants to live a godly life." So, what does he really mean, or what did he mean when he said to live a godly life? Now, to answer this question, we have to understand that the adverb "godly" is translated from a Greek word that describes an individual who is devoted to the proper expression or manifestation of his religious beliefs. Somebody who is devoted to carrying out what he believes. And so, the Greek word means devout or pious or even religious. So a person who lives a godly life is the one that is committed to what he believes as the truth. Hence, living godly involves being committed to practicing what one believes. Now, that's important. There are those who are devoted to what they believe, rightly or wrongly, but they are devoted. It is for this reason that some people are ready to sacrifice their bodies in an attempt to kill those that they consider unbelievers. And also because they believe that by doing so, they will get to their God's paradise. Now, because of the fact that there are many who are devoted to what they believe, and because the word godly has the meaning devout, the apostle stipulated the true object of devotion that he had in mind. See, people are fond of quoting the Bible. So if the apostle had just said, those who want to live godly, godly life, there are those who say, even your Bible says, those who want to live godly life, that they will suffer persecution. In other words, there are people who are religious and they get to suffer because of their religiosity, and they claim that they are suffering for God. And so, those kind of people must be whom the Holy Spirit had in mind here, in order to give us a stipulation of what we mean here by being devout, being committed to what one believes. It is this stipulation, of course, that gives us the second condition that guarantees persecution. Remember the first one? If you want to live according to truth, no matter what, that guarantees persecution in all degrees in which it comes. Now, the second condition that guarantees persecution is that this devotion must be associated with the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, you may be devoted to what you believe in any other thing or any person, but if it doesn't involve Christ, that's not the persecution that we have in mind. It is this condition that is stated in the phrase when it says, in Christ Jesus. In other words, those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus. Now, there is nothing that draws man's hatred, instigated, of course, by that enemy of Christ, Satan, as the name Jesus Christ. And you understand the reason. The name draws such fire, such animosity, such hostility. It is because that is the only name through which salvation is available to man. The name Jesus Christ. You can be described as a bigot or whatever somebody wants to call you, narrow-minded, when you say that. But that's the truth. There is no other name given amongst men by which salvation can be attained. Satan is not afraid of any other name that is associated with devotion to God. You can be devoted to any of the religious founders of this world, and Satan could care less. In fact, he may even promote the person who is attached to any religious founder of this world, because he knows that such belief leads nowhere. So it's not a threat to him or to his kingdom, so to say. It is only the name of Jesus Christ that causes trembling to Satan and all demons. It is true that people use this name very lightly. Something happened, they just blurt out that name, Jesus Christ, into almost the point it's a blasphemy. It is a name to be revered. The demons tremble at that name. It is a name like no other name. It is a name that draws power for you and also draws rebellion from the angelic world, so to say. When I mean the fallen angels, they rebel each time they hear that name. It is a name that carries terror for them. It is a name that reminds them that one of these days they are going to be actually experiencing their final judgment. So, this name is that name that you and I can count on. If we live godly in that name, we are going to draw persecution. On several occasions, see, the demons during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were always trembling whenever Jesus came around someone that's indwelled by demon. On several occasions that is recorded in the gospel, the demons begged Jesus not to torment them because They knew who he is, and therefore were afraid of his name. Hence, it is not surprising that the name of Jesus Christ is one that brings about persecution. The phrase "in Christ Jesus" raises the question as how it should be understood. Is the apostle saying that those who are eager to live in truth, in association or in union with Jesus Christ, will be persecuted? Or is he saying that those who are desirous of living faithfully or truthfully with respect to Jesus Christ will be persecuted? Now, it seems to me that the apostle uses this phrase in such a way to allow us to see both truths. In effect, if you are in union with Christ, then you are an object or a potential object of persecution, so long as you are desirous of the devotion that is related to Christ. Likewise, if you want to live true to Jesus Christ and his teaching, you also will become the object of persecution. Now, living or conducting your life according to the teaching of Jesus Christ will bring persecution to you from unbelievers, and even from those who claim to be Christians but are not living according to the truth of God's word. So don't think it's only going to come from unbelievers. Those who claim to be Christians but do not live according to the word of God will also persecute those who do. Now let me illustrate. Christians in general understand that Jesus has taught that we should not retaliate or use violence to advance his gospel. Christians who live according to the truth or this truth are often perceived as weak and so are persecuted. But it is not only unbelievers that have a negative view of believers who live according to the truth. You see, there are even other Christians who may be angry with you because you take delight in living according to the truth. I'm talking about Christians. Now, they will despise you because you do not, for example, want to lie for any reason. You want to live according to truth. Now, so what do these Christians do to persecute you? So don't think it's under unbelievers. Then this is the way their persecution comes. They will label you as being legalistic or self-righteous because you do not want to live a life of lie or live in such a way as to dishonor the word of God. And so they call you legalistic or a self-righteous person. If someone calls you self-righteous because you conform to the truth of God's word, then it is a form of verbal persecution. So you see, it can come from even well-meaning Christians, so to say, but who do not live according to the truth. So the point is that only those who are in union or in association with Jesus Christ and those who are living according to his word that will suffer persecution. So if you are a Christian and you never suffer persecution, then as we have previously stated, it is because you are not living as an authentic Christian should. It's one thing being a Christian, another thing living like one. Persecution is unavoidable to a believer who lives according to the word of God. Now, our exposition so far has revealed that the persecution of believers is inevitable. It's unavoidable. If you're a Christian, you can't avoid it. Now, you can try, but if you live according to what we're studying, according to life devoted to Christ or in Christ, that you will suffer persecution. Well, all I'm saying then is that it is something you and I should be able to get used to. It's unavoidable. But to see, God is a good God. And I know the omnipotent God.
So why does he permit believers to be persecuted?
See, there are things that when we look at one of the ways that we study doctrine of the Word of God is generally what you do is you take what is called didactic, that is a clear statement of the Bible that it says something about maybe about God that is very informational, that is truth. For example, we started a long time ago in Psalm 73:1, where it said, "Surely the Lord is good." Now that's a declarative statement. So then God is good. So no matter what else that you see in the scripture that manifests otherwise, you must then try to explain that phenomenon by that truth. God is good. So since God is good, he allows persecution. So the question is, why? Why should such a good God allow you, his precious child, to be persecuted by the unbelievers, or even by your fellow believers? Well, this is certainly a difficult question to answer, but as long as we never lose sight of the fact that God is good, and that whatever he does is right and just, then we will not be overly concerned with this question, since on this planet we will never know absolutely the ultimate reason of God for permitting persecution of his own. We will never know that. There's so much that we never know on this planet, not only because we have a finite mind, but because there are several things that God has seen fit to keep for his own glory. Now, this notwithstanding though, we are certain that God uses persecution for his glory, because he's a good God. Everything he does must be for his glory. Even though it may look terrible to you and I, yet he will use it for his glory. If you don't believe it, read carefully the Old Testament, where, you know, you find passages that just loaded with things that God will do that you might say, is that really God doing this? Yes, it's him. Because he uses everything to his own glory. So, that's what I'm saying to you and I, that God uses persecution for his own glory. Now, in making this statement, we simply, we imply though that there are at least two purposes the persecutions of Christians serve. There are two purposes that persecution serve. A first purpose of persecution of Christians is that that is necessary for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that doesn't sound great to many people. That persecution is necessary for the advancement of the gospel. You see, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and just before he returned to heaven, he instructed the disciples to carry the gospel message to all parts of the earth according to the Great Commission that we quote very many times in Matthew 28. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. That's what we quote, we call the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 19 and 20. This is what the Lord instructed the disciples and so to the church. Say, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Not some, all nations. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teaching them, you know, we notice some of these things that Christians are in one group or the other, or as you call them, any denomination, is usually formed because they take one part of the Bible and run with it and seem to ignore the rest. So we see people who all they talk about is water baptism. But look at the next part, they don't talk about it. They don't practice it. He says, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. That's the complete picture. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. That's the commission. Now, of course, Jesus Christ did not want them to begin evangelizing immediately after he told him that. So he instructed them to wait for the power that will come from God, the Holy Spirit, that will enable them to do that. And in declaring that that they need to wait for power, he made a little more specific description of this commission in Acts 1 verse 8. Acts 1:8. This is what it says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's the instruction given to them, which, you see, our Lord was even a little more explicit here, because he says Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Now, Samaritans were not in good favor with the Jews. And all these who are hearing this instruction are all Jews. And so they probably thought about it hard and said, Lord, you want us to go where? To the Samaritans. Those they despise, so to say. Well, the power they needed to evangelize was made available to the disciples 10 days after Christ went back to heaven on the day of Pentecost. As, of course, evident in the preaching of the Apostle Peter and the salvation of 3,000 people on that day. When that power came, Peter was able to preach. And something that keeps amazing me, that seemed to be a little bit opposite what we do today, is that when he preached, it's the hearers that ask, what can we do? Today we preach and tell people to come forward. That seemed to be the opposite. Which tells me that probably the Holy Spirit is not doing most of these things, because the Holy Spirit had to convict those people and they ask that question, what can I do? Because they're under conviction. But in our own case, we walk them by the hand, and once they walk the aisle, as they say, somebody say, he's saved or she's saved. No. You can walk all the aisle you want and go to hell until the Spirit works. But in any case, when Peter preached, 3,000 people got saved because they responded. But in spite of this instruction, though, to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, well, in spite of it, the disciples decided to spread the message the way they like. So they began to think like some of us do today. And by this I mean that some of us like to think only in terms of our nation or locale when it comes to the gospel message. You are to think about your community, no doubt, but you must also think universally, in the sense that you must think of the other nations when it comes to the gospel message. He must do that. This is what the apostles were commanded, and they seem to ignore it. So the disciples thought only in terms of their locale. It is for this reason that the preaching of the gospel recorded in the first 7 chapters of the Acts of the Apostles is centered around Jerusalem. Read it. First 7 chapters. You find everything, every preaching down there is around Jerusalem. Hence, left to the disciples, they were not even eager to venture to bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people in Samaria, let alone the rest of the world. That was the Lord's instruction. And this is something that I think everyone here ought to be by now thinking those times, that if the Lord has a plan, you're going to do it. If there's something He has decreed, you're going to do it. You might do it kicking and fighting, but you do it. So which is better? Do it joyfully or kick and scream and do it. Still, you will do it. So the Lord had told them what to do. So how would people who don't want to leave Jerusalem, their comfort zone, is very comforting to them to be in Jerusalem. They didn't want to leave it. So Lord, we could care less now about what you said. We had you, Lord, but we're not going to do it. So how is the Lord going to cause them to do otherwise? Well, His answer is to bring about persecutions of the believers, to cause them to reach out and preach the gospel in other places. And it is for this reason that the church experienced then the first serious wave of high persecution, as recorded for us in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, 1, verses 1 through 4. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, reads this way. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death, the death of Stephen, of course. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Notice what? Judea and Samaria. That's why the Lord said, go. They didn't go. He said, godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Those scattered preached the word wherever they went. You may think that the persecution of the church just happened, or that Satan was really getting after Christians. No. God was behind it. He could use Satan as his instrument, but God was behind it. Now, how can you say such a terrible thing, someone may say, or may even protest? Well, but read again what Luke wrote on the second sentence of Acts 8 verse 1. He said, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Isn't what the Lord told them? When the power of the Spirit comes upon them, that there be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria. And here we know, he said, when that persecution came, they were all scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Not only that, wherever they went, as we're going to see, they did something. So did you notice that the disciples were actually scattered throughout that region, the regions that the Lord mentioned, places hitherto up to that point when there was no persecution, they had not cared to bring the gospel message. They never cared because they had their comfort zone. And that tells me, I explained to you as believers, God knows how to get each and every one of us out of our comfort zone to do what he wills cause for. So when that begins to happen, you begin to ask questions. What is it that you want me, Lord? Where am I heading? But this place is mentioned in our last gospel commission to them, were the places now they had to go. But you see, they didn't go there. But this persecution forced them to go to these areas and beyond. Thereby, they began to obey the Lord's instruction. This is something that there's no way to explain it to people other than to just say. We probably try to use the word and we say, if once saved, always saved. Well, yeah, that's a good way. But it doesn't really tell the full story. The full story is, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot run away from him. That is to say, he will bring you back to the fold. You can stray away, you can ignore him, if you actually his. Now the reason, when I talk about things like a doctrine of eternal security, I have to do that with caution, because there are a lot of people who are not saved. And they think, well, because he says, once saved, you always saved, that means, I can do anything. Well, all I'm saying is, if you're actually saved, if you're a child of God, indeed, you cannot run away from him. Look at these disciples. They didn't want to obey, but now they're obeying. Now, Luke records for us that in this case, that you may not be convinced that God will do what he wants to do. All you have to look at is the activities of these scattered Christians. What did they do? Look at what Luke records in verse 4 again of Acts chapter 8. Because he said, they preached the word of God wherever they went. See, that's the key. They prayed the word of God wherever they went. Because that's what the Lord said. He's going to be my witnesses, telling people about me. So, the purpose of the first wave of persecution of the church is so that believers will advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the first reason. The first purpose served. Now, persecution of believers, therefore, is God's tool then for advancing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the persecution of the early church has demonstrated this, as I've just explained. But this advancement of the gospel through persecution is a truth. It's a universal truth that holds of all times throughout the time the church will be on this planet. Even in the days of the Roman persecution of Christians, the result of such persecution, it's not only that some, went several places and went beyond the Roman Empire mostly, but because of this persecution, a lot of people came to believe in Jesus Christ as they witnessed the courage of those Christians who were being persecuted and even put to death. They witnessed something. Their persecutors knew that these Christians had something they did not. Because, you see, otherwise there was no explanation as to why so many of these Christians gladly went to their death without protest.
They didn't complain. Quietly went to their death.
Some thrown into the lion's den or whatever, but
quietly, no protest.
In fact, many Marthas of the period, of that period, faced death eagerly because that they knew that there were only one blow of the executioner's sword from seeing their Savior. Just one blow. They know that there may be just now just a single blow on the neck and they will be face to face with Christ. So they were looking forward to it. And these people who were persecuting them and throwing them, just it stunned them. They didn't know how to deal with it. Heck, what's there with these people that they none of them is afraid to die? They're even looking forward to it. So because of that, they began to realize that these people had something that they didn't have. And many, many of them came to know Jesus Christ by witnessing the persecution of these believers. Now you may think, of course, that this truth of advancing the gospel through persecution was only something demonstrated in the early church, but that's really not so. Let me take you to the 1900s in China. At this time, the Protestant missionary movement, launched by William Carey, suffered a tremendous persecution under the rebellious group in China known as the Boxers. At the end of this persecution, over 100 missionaries were killed. As a result of the persecutions that Christians suffered at that time, many felt that the Protestant Christianity was all but dead in China, because a lot of missionaries were killed. You recall me also reminding, mentioning a few weeks back of the order given, but just reading one letter differently. Protected missionaries in the south and killed us in the north. All that I said, that's how the Lord wanted it. But in any case, after killing all of these missionaries, we could say that their death actually sowed the seed for a spiritual awakening in China in the early 1900s. When missionaries then began to return back to China. What you saw was that many Chinese came to these missionaries requesting to know more about their religion. You know, there is something about human beings that once they see people beginning to be willing to die for what they believe, somehow it attracts them. This is why even in this country now, many Americans are becoming attracted to Islam because they see those people blowing themselves up. So it somehow it impresses them, although they are wrong. But nevertheless, that's just something about human beings. But in case of these Chinese, is the Holy Spirit drawing them, because they are seeing that these missionaries, instead of killing them, they didn't use violence. They will return back to those who killed them. They couldn't understand that. As a result, many of them came requesting information about their religion. It was during this time that, from what we have in history of missions in China, that the Chinese Second Army Division commander, General Wang, came to a Presbyterian mission at a place called Pelteng and requested Christians to teach, that they wanted Christian teachers to come to instruct his men, the soldiers, in the gospel and then in what he called biblical morality. So there were a lot of people responding. The point is that the persecution of Christians in the 1900s led to a mass interest in Christianity in China. And after further evangelizing of many of these Chinese, many of them responded. Now I'm saying to you that many, many Chinese who lived in the early 1900s are in heaven today because Christian missionaries from Europe and United States were persecuted and some of them beheaded. Yet, because they sowed their blood, so to say, many responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a similar situation took place in Vietnam in the midst of the great persecution of Christians, both the natives and missionaries. Revival broke out in December of 1972. Now, this is more recent. Now, this revival began actually in the history class of revival at a school, a biblical and a theological institute in a place called Nang Thang. And that began immediately to spread quickly. And as a result, in one case, we have one of the pastors by name Diu Huyun, who reported of leading about 1,086 people, of his tribe's people, to Christ in almost one day. So you see how persecution of the church leads to the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've been expounding this truth that persecution of Christians is God's tool for advancing the gospel. Remember, we cannot truly completely understand all why God allows that. But one thing we do know is we can only interpret knowing that God is good. And within the pattern we've seen in Acts tells us when he allowed it, it was only so that the gospel would be advanced. So that those who did not want to leave their comfort zone will be forced to go and preach the gospel and become witnesses to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that you and I may be forced to leave our comfort zone. I don't know. But if he so desires, if that's what he has already planned, some of us may have to leave our comfort zones in order to be true witnesses for Jesus Christ. The way he does it, the way he chooses to do it, I don't know. He can do it if he wants to do so. So my point has been just that persecution is a great thing for the church. And some of you probably should really be praying that God will bring persecution to Christians in the United States. It's a good thing. I know that sounds strange to many of you, but it's a good thing. Because persecution drives the believer closer to the Lord. And that brings me to what I might say, that while the persecution is designed or is a tool in the hand of God for advancing the gospel, there is also a secondary purpose of persecution that is individualistic. The one I've been discussing involves the church as a whole. But there is a secondary benefit or purpose, and that one has to do with each and every one of us individually. It is this: that persecution allows the believer to experience the power of God. Persecution allows the individual believer to experience the power of God. Many of us are weak. We are feeble. We are not truly serious with the word of God. We are not committed. All because we have not experienced his power in our lives. Because when we do, we dance a different tune. So all I'm saying is that if you truly face a very serious persecution, you will experience God's power in a way that you have never known. This comes only in persecution. Now, I can testify to this truth because of
a personal experience. As I look back in my life, in the periods between 1970 and 1973, I'm struck with awe of the power of God. As a young boy who preached the gospel of Christ, I was persecuted to the point of my life being threatened. In fact, in one case, according to the information that was given to me at that point, one man had come to kill me in where I was preaching, and God saved the same night. But in spite of this threat, I had this unusual boldness for a boy in a society that, according to the Torah, valued the respect for the elders. That is a society where children are to be seen and not heard. That's the society I was brought up. You could not serve an adult. You couldn't talk back to anyone who's an adult. It just wasn't tolerated. There's just no way it was going to be allowed. And yet here comes a small boy challenging the entire community, the entire authority, not because of anything, but because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because to them, they were hearing something strange and very destructive in their mind. But nevertheless, the more I was persecuted, the more the Lord used me to bring His word so that many responded to the gospel of Christ. Now, as I look back, I wonder how it is that I was not afraid, or why I experienced God's sustenance. And so I realized that God used persecution at that time to see me, or to allow me to see His power. And I'll be honest with you, that power that I saw was very instrumental to me when I got to the United States. Otherwise, my first 1 week here, I would have been totally discouraged with Christianity. But because I experienced the power during that persecution, I knew it was real. Now, you may think that I'm just saying something, but let me also give you an inspired testimony of the Apostle Paul to convince you that persecution allows a believer to experience God's power. The Apostle Paul, in his second epistle to the Corinthians, makes a reference to the fact that it is in the midst of persecution and trials that he experienced God's power, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verses 9 through 10. Second Corinthians chapter 12, we look at verses 9 through 10. All I'm going back is, sure, I use my personal experience, but I want to show you from inspired testimony of how persecution is designed to allow you experience the power of God. This is what the apostle writes. Then he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's after he had prayed about whatever problem he was besitting, called the thorn in the flesh. He prayed 3 times and the Lord didn't answer with the kind of reply he had expected. So he said, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Now remember that principle. Power is made perfect in weakness. That is, it is in weakness when you are totally on your back. There's nowhere to go. You are flat on your back. That's when you become a candidate to see His power. That's what he's saying, in a sense. So therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, that is why he said, "I delight in weaknesses." Now, can you and I actually say that? I delight in weaknesses, in insults. See, I take pleasure in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In other words, when we find ourselves totally weak, helpless, that's the place to experience and see that power that God unleashes. So do you see then that persecution is not to be feared? Of course, we should not become artificial about it. I mean, you do not create persecution for yourself by misapplication of God's word. You have to know what you're applying. If you live according to the truth in Jesus Christ, as the passage that we've been studying in 2 Timothy 3:12 has been says, then it indicates that you will encounter genuine persecution. You don't look for it. You just live according to truth in Christ Jesus. Be committed to Him, and persecution will come. But let me also encourage us that when we face persecution, we should derive comfort in the assurance persecution gives. Now, according to the passage we have studied, if you encounter persecution for your faith in Christ Jesus, you should consider yourself an authentic Christian. Then, you remember that our Lord has promised blessing to those who are persecuted. It's a promise that He's given in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. This is what our Lord says with regard to this with persecution. He said, "Blessed or blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed or blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So let me provide you one more basis of encouragement in the face of persecution. Not only do you recognize that yes, the promise of great blessing in heaven. Whenever you face persecutions because of the name of Jesus Christ, you must not be bitter or discouraged. But remember that although an individual may be persecuting you, that it is really Jesus Christ that this person is persecuting, not you. True, you may bear the brunt, but really he's going after your master. Now, this truth is evident in the fact that the Apostle Paul, before his conversion, of course, persecuted believers or the church. But when Jesus Christ confronted him on his way to Damascus, he learned that Christ was the one he was persecuting. Because this is what the Lord says in Acts to him, Acts chapter 9, verse 5. Acts chapter 9, verse 5. This is what our Lord had to tell the Paul before he became an apostle. He says, Acts 9:5, "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Now imagine Paul scratch. He said, "I have never touched you." But he learned something very important. Now that when you touch believer, you're touching Christ. So you do not really have to be a rocket scientist, as the expression goes, to recognize that if anyone picks fight with God of the universe, that he's going to be the loser. So you comfort yourself
where they thought that those who persecute you are the losers because they are fighting against Jesus Christ through you. Again, persecution should cause you to rejoice and not to be depressed. So, fellow believers, we should not be afraid of persecution. Do not compromise what you believe because of persecution. Remember that as the Lord delivered the Apostle Paul from from dangers, he will do the same for you until it is your time to depart from this planet. So be courageous, strive to live according to the truth of the Word of God, and get ready to experience an unusual power that can come under persecution. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to live for you and provide us the understanding that doing so will bring about persecution in our life, in which case we will experience the power that you provide. So we thank you, Father, for such a great God who has this majestic plan. It is our day and our request that you enable us to let these things that we have studied sink deep in our soul. We ask in Christ's name.